Thus far, you've been discussing the instructions that Moses received in the holy mountain. As he was about to descend from the mountain, the scripture tells us that God informed him that Israel had drifted away. Aaron had made the golden calf, and the people were dancing and before that golden calf and had turned away from the Lord. Moses must have come down from the mountain very sad, but he was also angry. And when he came down with the two tables of stone with the covenant of God written upon it, he immediately broke those tables of stone, which I think indicated that the covenant had been broken not by God, but by the children of Israel. And so that put a sort of a kink in the plans that Moses had to build the tabernacle and to lead the children of Israel forward. They were at a standstill. And in order to get them back on track, the 33rd chapter begins by God saying to Moses, "Go up to Canaan." However, there were some serious problems in Moses' mind almost immediately. The Bible tells us that God said, "You take the children of Israel that you brought up out of Egypt." So there's a change in God's view of these people. They have been before my people. When Moses was called, God said, "I have heard the cries of my people." But now they're the people that Moses brought up out of Egypt. And so God finally says, I will keep my promise. I will do what I said I will do. I will give them the land that I promised to give them, that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that I would give them. I will do that. I will drive out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Amorites. I'll drive them out, but I'll send an angel with you. That does not seem at all pleasing to Moses. Moses did not believe that he could lead the children of Israel without God's presence. One of the things that I see in these chapters that excites me, and I heard it earlier already, is that we have in Moses a superb leader. Leadership among people is very, very essential. I've been a student of leadership for a long time. I am excited to see a great leader. It excites me to see it in the church. And I'm excited to read about Moses and the leadership that he possessed. This man was not satisfied to be a leader on his own, but he had to be a leader with God's help. And I'm impressed with that. I think we all ought to be. Moses might have said, "Fine, we'll move on." And Moses might have been able to attain some degree of honor and glory among the children of Israel for his expertise as a leader. But no, that will not work in Moses' mind. Moses must have the presence of God. He confronts the children of Israel with their problem, with their sin in reality. They've already been confronted, but again he confronts them because God has said, "You are a stiff-necked generation or a people. You're stiff-necked people." And Moses confronted them with that, and God told Moses to confront them with him. God said, "If I go up with you for 1 minute, I will destroy, I'll consume you." And the children of Israel were disturbed and troubled. They were so saddened that they took off their ornaments that they had worn, their religious ornaments that gave them a sense of joy and indicated their joy and their pleasure at being God's children and of having a God to guide them. And then in the second place, they were told really that God was not in their camp. Moses built a tent and He set that tent up outside the camp. And the people, if they were to find God or were to go to God, went outside the camp to the tent of meeting, as it was called. I understand that this tent of meeting was a special kind of tent. It was not the tent of meeting that later is spoken of in Exodus and Numbers. In fact, if I did not miscount, there are 146 times in the Old Testament that the word or the tent of meeting is mentioned. But this tent of meeting was a special tent. It was not like the tent of meeting that later was known as the tabernacle. This was a place where Moses went to speak to God. It was a place where he went, I think, to impress upon the people that God was really not among them, that they were estranged from God because of their sin, and that they needed to truly repent before they could have God in their presence. And so in order to accomplish that, when Moses would go out to the tent, the scripture tells us that the people would rise and stand at the door of their tent, and they would watch Moses as he went out, and they would worship God. As it appears that Moses began to question himself during this time, what was his relationship with God? His people had turned from God. They had given themselves over to idolatry. They had broken the covenant. Moses had shown that by breaking the tables of stone. And so the question was, where am I? Maybe all leaders from time to time question that. We tend to ask ourselves, are we doing the right thing? Is God pleased with us? What am I accomplishing? You mentioned earlier today the fact that we sometimes talk to preachers about when they may feel like quitting. And I think sometimes that we do ask ourselves, are we still serving God? Are we still pleasing to God? And Moses seems to have felt that. For the scripture says that he began to ask God for evidence that he was truly his servant. God, Moses said, you said that I know you and I know you by name. But still, Moses couldn't quite grasp whether God was truly pleasing with him, since he had said that he would not go up in the midst of the people. And he began to plead for a way to know that. There are some interesting things in this chapter in regard to that issue. Moses wanted to God to show him his presence or his glory. In fact, he tells us in the book, in the third chapter, he asks the question, show me your glory, that I may know that you are with me. And God discussed that with Moses to some extent, and in the latter part of the third chapter, God agreed to show himself to Moses. The Bible says, and Jehovah said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found favor in my sight, and I know thee by name. And Moses said, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and merciful to whom I will be merciful. But he said, thou canst not see my face. Later on, we read that God allowed Moses to see his back as he passed by. God said, I'll put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you as I pass by, and when I pass by, I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face you will not see. There are many questions that are raised in regard to this concept. I was talking to somebody after I had written my material and sent it, and he mentioned the fact that there appeared to be some emphasis on attributing the nature of God or the nature of man to God. But it appears to me that basically what we have here is God actually allowing Moses to see a part of him. And yet God could not allow Moses to see all or see his face. The scripture tells us in the book of John, John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, we're informed that no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Later on in the, that's John 1:18. Later on in John chapter 6 and verse 46, the scripture says that no man, not that any man has seen the Father, save he that is from the Father. He has seen the Father. And in 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 12, no man hath beheld God at any time. So the scripture informs us that no one has ever seen God. And yet the Bible says that God, that Moses saw God's back. I think that the point that is being made here is that God did allow Moses to see as much of him as he could allow him to see. I believe that God, who created us, has given us his commandments not from caprice. I don't believe that God has just given us commandments to say, I'm going to see if man will obey this command. You know, when my children were at home, I found on occasions that I might say to them, don't do that. And then I might really ask myself, now just why do I not want them to do that? I was not a perfect father. And sometimes I made rules that really were of no great value to my children, except that that's just the way I wanted things to be. I don't believe God is that way. I believe that God created us, and having created us, he knows exactly what we need and what we ought to do. I sometimes think of it like this. I have an automobile, and yesterday before I started up here, I checked the oil. I know that if you run out of oil, the automobile is going to, and the engine will seize, and it will destroy the engine. Now, that's just the way it is. The builder of this engine did not say, I believe I'll develop an engine so people have to put oil in it. No, the engine, the nature of the engine is that it must be lubricated if it's going to last, if it's going to work. When God speaks to us, he speaks to us because that's exactly what we need. And if we fail to live as God would have us to live, we fail to do what he tells us to do, it's to our disadvantage. It is not a matter of God having said, this is the way I'm going to have it. But it's a matter of God saying, I've created you, and this is what you need. Now, with that in mind, when God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, and when the Bible says that no man has seen God at any time, that's not a decision that God made just because he doesn't want anyone to see his face. If Moses had seen his face, he would have died. Sinful man could not look upon the face of God and survive. It's just that simple. Moses came as close to seeing God perhaps as any man could. But even Moses was not pure enough and holy enough to be able to look upon the face of God. And so God allowed him to see his backside, and thus to give him assurance that he approved of him and that his leadership was intact, and that he could go on leading the children of Israel toward the promised land. Having convinced Moses of his position, the next order of business is to reestablish the covenant, which is really what Moses was attempting to do. He wanted to reestablish the covenant for the children of Israel. This is the only way they could accomplish the work that they had planned. It's the only way that they could ever go to the promised land and enjoy the blessings of that land. The covenant had to be reestablished. I think we all need to understand how important it is for man to be in tune with God. Our problems today in our world that you've heard about, you've talked about already, become more and more serious all of the time, I think, because man tends to have less respect and less concern for what God wants. And when that happens, people always find themselves in difficulty. We study the life and the work of the children of Israel and observe that their success or their accomplishments were exactly in keeping with their relationship with God. When they were faithful, they were successful. When they were unfaithful, they were unsuccessful. They could not accomplish much without God. So the covenant was essential. And Moses understood that. So he's pleading with God, reestablish the covenant. Show me that you really will be with your children. An angel is not good enough. We must have you in the midst of us. Moses is called back to the mountain again. This time, God told Moses to hew out the tables and bring those tables with him. Perhaps there is something in that fact that God had originally hewn out the stones for Moses and given him the tables of stone. This time, Moses, you broke the stones. Now make some, come up, and you can have, we will give you those, your stones or your law again. So he did. Moses made the stones and went up, took those stones up to God for God to write again the Ten Commandments. He met God and he bowed before God. There's an interesting thing about this that I think is important for us. I see two things in these two chapters that seem to me to be very important. First of all, is the leadership of Moses, not that that's more important than the other. And the other thing that I see is God's effort to reveal to us the type of God that he is. And so he comes to Moses. And the Bible says that God, Jehovah, passed before him and proclaimed, "Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation." When I first read this, I suppose years ago, I maybe had a childish view of this, and I thought, God's bragging on himself a whole lot. And then I began to think a little bit about that. And it occurred to me that God is not doing anything that anybody else doesn't do. A doctor hangs his shingle out, and he says, "I have a medical degree. I know about the human body. I know how to help people who are sick." And we accept that. Or the lawyer hangs his shingle out and he's saying, in essence, "I understand the law. I know how to defend people. How to make judgments in regard to how to help people with their legal problems. And here I am. I can do this." When God says that He is a merciful God, when God proclaims His glory, God is simply telling us who He is. He's not boastful, as we might childishly think that He is. He is just telling us like it is. He's telling us who He is. And so He told the Israelites through Moses, or at least told Moses, who He was. He's a gracious God. He's loving and He's forgiving. And yet He doesn't allow those guilty of sin to get by with it. But He's a God who loves people and who's concerned about their well-being. And He's simply expressing that to Moses. This is who I am. I am not like Baal. Or I'm not like Zeus. I don't get angry just to be angry. I don't have human characteristics. I am God, the true God. And my characteristics are to be merciful, loving, merciful, helpful, gracious. I am a good God. And that's what God is. But He also reminds us of the fact that He delivers the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generations. When Cain was pronounced guilty of killing his brother Abel, he said, "My punishment is too great." And the footnote in many Bibles point out that the word is, "My iniquity is too great." Here, God says, "I visit the iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." Why should children have to suffer in any way for the sins of the fathers? Why does that happen? Is it fair, we ask? And yet, in life, it's just that way. There are, in my view, there are two problems with sin. There is the ultimate consequence of sin that we all pay. We all pay the price. If we live in sin and die in sin, we pay the ultimate price. We die and go to hell. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And obviously, God has pointed out that unless our sins are forgiven, we will die and go to hell. It's that simple. We don't talk a great deal about hell many in our pulpits today, I think, but that's the truth. People are dying every day without God, dying in their sins, dying without hope, and they have nothing to look forward to but everlasting punishment away from the presence of God and from the glory of His might. People are dying in that way. But at the same time that some people die in that way, there are some people who have lived lives of sin and who paid terrible consequences for their sin that will be saved because they've been forgiven. God does not take away the consequence of sin when we are forgiven. Several years ago, I went in the hospital. I was a young preacher and went into the hospital to see a man who was dying. I think it must have been the first time that I ever saw a man that was almost bright yellow. He was a painter, but more than that, he'd spent his life drinking. And alcohol had taken its toll. His liver was pickled. And there wasn't anything left. He was jaundiced, and in a few days he died. He had, some months earlier, repented of his sin, turned from alcohol, had become sober, was doing his best to live a life for Christ. But that didn't change the consequences of that sin. I'm not God to judge his situation, but as far as I can tell from the Word of God, God forgave him, but God didn't take away the consequences. And the sad fact is that if he had been a younger man and his children had been at home, they probably would have been suffering as well. Suffering because of what he did. David sinned with Bathsheba and his child died. Why did the child die? What did the child do? Nothing. But he suffered the iniquity of his father. I think that God wanted to say to the Israelites, if you continue in sin, or if you sin, you not only affect the lives of your own generation, but you affect the lives of generations to come. And so it is. People pay the price for the sins of previous generations. There's no other way. In reality, God is simply saying, this is how it has to be. This is the way it is. Children don't escape from the evils of their parents. They may not be guilty of sin. They may live faithfully to the Lord, but they may pay a heavy penalty all of their lives. What about a child who grows up in an abusive home and he lives in that and he grows up to be a Christian, but all of his life he is plagued by the thoughts and the feelings that were created in that time? It's a sad thing to think about, but it tells me that I need not only to live for the Lord and control my life and avoid sin because of my own soul salvation, but because it's going to affect what I do, affects the lives of my children and their children. Several years ago, there was a mother who was very conscientious, and one day I said to her, Barbara, do you know that you're affecting the lives of your children, right, your grandchildren right now? She looked at me in a funny sort of way, but in a moment she realized, yes, the way I work with my own children, the life I live, is going to have an effect not only on me and my children, but on children to come. We look at the children of Israel and we observe their annex through their existence, and we observe the suffering and the consequences of sins that one generation committed that were brought upon the next generation, at least the problems that they created. If we could not learn anything else today, I think it might be important for us to learn that we do not live by ourselves. We don't live alone. We hear people say, it's my business what I do. No, no. It's the business of your children and their children. Brother Gurney Tucker, who is with me today, is doing a family tree on the Tucker family. Every time he gets with me, he talks to me about that. And I enjoy listening to him. But he can tell me things that happened in that Tucker family back all the way back to the 1700s. And some of those things have affected the Tucker family. And I believe that God is simply saying, I deliver the iniquities of the father. That's upon the children, the children's children, and the third and fourth generation. That's just the way it is. That's the way it happens. As we proceed into the final minutes of these thoughts today, I point out to you that God gave Moses the commandments again and gave him some very important things to remember. Among them was not to intermarry with the people of the land. Don't let people outside influence you and your children. You need to understand that if your sons marry the daughters of men, that they will soon be led away. I wonder today if we don't need to emphasize and stress more the importance of young people marrying people who have faith in the Lord. We do not have any strong commandments in the New Testament. I realize that there are some who debate this to some extent, but I think often of the fact that regardless, I see our young people today, and I see them with very little concern, it seems to me, with who they marry, with the faith of the people they marry. Of course, they're out in the schools where there are all kinds of people with all kinds of beliefs, and we're coming more and more to be a pluralistic society today where many people have little respect for God. And you see these young people, some of them starting out with great faith and really excited about the Lord, and they meet someone, and the first thing you know, they're no longer involved in the Lord's work. They slip away. God said that a long time ago. That's the way it works. Let me just point out in closing that there's some interesting, as Moses came down from the mountain with this covenant, the Bible tells us that his face glowed. And the children of Israel were afraid of him because of that glowing face. And he called them and they came and he spoke to them. And then each time that Moses would, he finally put a veil over his face. But each time that he went before God and spoke and talked to God, his face would glow and he would come forth and speak to the children of Israel. And then having spoken to them, he would put the veil back over his face again. The scripture tells us in the 34th and 35th verses that when Moses went in before Jehovah to speak with them, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again. I think that the point of this is that not that Moses covered his face because the children of Israel didn't need to see that glowing face. But the fact is that when Moses, after Moses had been before God and spoke, it wasn't long until the glow in his face began to fade away. And the veil covered that fading away. The children of Israel didn't see that. The point is that the covenant that God had made with Israel was not a permanent covenant. It was fading away even at the time that God gave it. It was fading away because a more glorious covenant was to come. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And I'm sorry that I do not have time to talk too much about that today, but you might like to read 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 16. And Paul uses two illustrations in regard to that idea. The first was that the covenant, it was a covenant of death that was to pass away, and yet it came with glory, he says. How much more shall the covenant, the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? And then he uses a second illustration when he says that we have great boldness of speech and are not as Moses, who put a veil over his face. And he reminded these people that when Moses is read today, that same veil remains, it not being taken away until they turn to Christ. God's love for Israel and his work with Israel was a great work. But today, we're blessed with the gospel of Christ. And it glows, and it's full of beauty, and it will save our souls. Thank God for all that he has done for us in Christ Jesus.